Hello, my name is Norma, and since this is my first time teaching this year, I'm going to start off by telling you a little bit about myself. I'm married, I have three daughters and three son-in-laws, and this year we welcomed our first grandchild into the family, Deanna Claire, who is 6 months old. I work full-time here at CPC as the Director of Finance and HR. I like baking cookies and taking long walks and reading good books, and I love the Olympics. I grew up watching the Olympics with my family, and I'm really looking forward to the Paris Games next summer. My favorite Olympic sport by far is women's gymnastics. I am a huge fan, but I also really enjoy track and field. One of my favorite Olympic memories goes back to 1984, when my husband and I were newly married and we spent a week at the LA Olympics. We saw some diving and some volleyball and some gymnastics, of course, and we got to spend a whole day at the LA Coliseum, just a few rows up from the field, watching the track and field competition. That was a great day. So I'm giving you a heads up. When I first read today's passage, I might have had the Olympics on my mind, and you might hear a little more about track and field as we talk through today's passage in 1 Peter. Will you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear from the Lord? Holy God, our Redeemer and Helper, use this time today to give us a bigger picture of who you are and how we can live as your obedient children in this world. Amen. Well, this letter of Peter to the exiled Christians is full of instructions for godly living. If you looked at it from a grammar standpoint, you'd find a lot of imperatives or commands, such as do not conform and be holy. If Peter had just written a series of commands, it would be a pretty harsh letter, but layered in with the commands are all kinds of encouraging reminders for the exiled Christians about who they are and about God and about what God had done for them. And these encouraging reminders are the basis for the commands that Peter gives. I've divided the passage into three sections. The first is be holy, the second is redeemed, and the third section is in all you do. So let's get started in the first section, be holy. Let me read you the first verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The very first word of our passage is therefore, and therefore is a reminder to pause and look backwards. So let's think back to last week's passage that covered the introduction of Peter's letter. In the first lines of Peter's letter, he reminded the exiles that they had a living hope, that they had not just a future inheritance in heaven, but that they had the Holy Spirit living in them now to give them help and hope as they lived out their faith in a hostile world, and that the Holy Spirit in them was doing the work of sanctification. We learned that sanctification is the process of being made holy. So the living hope, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, is the context from which Peter now launches into the instructions he gives them in today's passage. Listen to verse 13 again. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. There's a lot packed into that one sentence, but first let's just look at the command. Peter says, set your hope. What does set mean? Let me give you a picture. Think about sprinters at a track meet getting ready to start their race. First, the official gives the command, runners to your marks. When they hear that command, the sprinters walk to the starting line. They might stretch a little, jump around, look at the other competitors. Then they hear the officials say, set. Set is when it gets serious. All of the competitors, they go into high alert, muscles tense, hearing tuned in, listening for the starting gun. That's set. It's getting focused, getting serious, getting ready for what comes next. So Peter's like a track official. He's saying, get set to the exiles. He even tells them to get serious. He uses the phrase, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Well, what are they to focus on? What are they listening for as they get set? Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Peter knew the exiled believers were facing persecution in their daily lives, and he knew they needed encouragement so they could keep on running the race of faith. Peter reminded them of the glorious future awaiting them with Jesus so that they could draw on that future hope when they needed strength in the present. Well, as we all know, a race begins in the starting blocks, but it doesn't stay there. Peter moves from set your hope to a command about how believers are to live. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. God is a loving Father who pours out grace in more ways than we can comprehend, but he's not a pushover parent. He is a responsible parent, and responsible parents set expectations for their children, expectations that both protect them and help them to live up to their potential. God's children are called to reset their desires, to turn away from the way they lived before they put their trust in Jesus, to no longer be shaped by the lusts that were nurtured in their former ignorance of the truth revealed in Jesus. Well, that's a pretty big expectation from Father God, but Peter's just getting started. Verses 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy in all you do. Okay, can we all agree that is an Olympic-sized expectation? I know that God is holy, but I'm not God. So what does it mean to be commanded to be holy? Well, to shed some light on this, we're going to need to dig into this word, holy. What do you first think of when you hear holy? You might think of pure, perfect, good. That's a start, but there's more to it. I looked up some biblical definitions of holiness, and I like this one. Holiness is separateness that entails moral purity. God is holy in that he is separate. He is set apart from everything that is not God. God is unique. There is no other like him. He is his own category. He is perfectly good, perfectly just. He is eternal, unchanging, the source of all wisdom and truth. God's people are holy in the sense that they are also set apart from sin and set apart for God's purposes. God's people are set apart to do what God wants for God's special purposes. Those who choose to trust their lives to Jesus belong exclusively to God and are expected to reshape their lives around his priorities. God's people are also set apart from sin. They're called to live with moral purity and to live up to the standard of morality set by God, not by the culture. The high calling of holiness for God's people was not something new. Peter was quoting Leviticus when he wrote, "Be holy because I am holy." God has always called his people to live in a way that reflects their Father's holiness. As God's children, we're called to look like our Father. We're called to reflect his character, to live in ways that show that we are his children. My three daughters have always heard people say how much they look alike. They've been asked if they're twins or triplets. They've been mistakenly called by each other's names. It's obvious to outsiders that my three daughters are all part of the same family. So what about you? Is it obvious to others that you are part of God's family? Do people recognize that you are a Christian, like people recognize that my daughters are in the same family? We are called to be holy, and that's a very high calling. Listen to verse 15 again. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Notice the emphasis in this command is less about specific actions and more about being holy in whatever you're doing. It's more than a command to simply change what you're doing to add in some holy activities. Being holy means that our thoughts and attitudes need to be sanctified too. A reset of our desires, a change from the inside out. Be holy, be pure, be honest, be fair, reflect your Father's holy character. In all you do, not just when you're at Bible study, but in everyday life, when you're stuck in traffic, when you're in the middle of a conflict at work, when your teenager just slammed the door. Be holy in all you do. And that brings me to our first truth. As a child of my Holy Father, I am called to be holy in all I do. As a child of my Holy Father, I'm called to be holy, to look like my Father, and be holy in all that I do. Do you have a picture of what a high calling this is, of how much more it is than being a good person? I tried to come up with a way to illustrate the high calling of holiness, and the picture I landed on goes back to a track meet. There are two track and field events where the athlete must jump over a bar, the high jump and the pole vault. For the high jump, the bar is really high. The world record is about 8 feet. That's about like 3 feet over my head. But over at the pole vault, the bar is way higher. The world record for pole vault is about 20 feet. That's about 4 times my height. I've been thinking of each of these track events as a metaphor for different ways of living. The high jumpers are people who are trying to live up to the culture's expectation of what it takes to be a good person. They do their best to be kind and cheerful while fulfilling their responsibilities. They're willing to help a friend in need, they donate to charities, and they do volunteer work. Now think about the pole vault. I picture the pole vaulters as the people who have set their hope on Jesus. They're the ones who have as their goal that very high bar of be holy in all you do, the bar that's 20 feet up. Well, the techniques that worked over at the high bar fall apart when you move to the pole vault. There is no way an athlete can just run and jump over a bar that's 20 feet high, just as there's no way you can do enough good works to be holy in all you do. You need more. You need an assist. I cannot be holy in all I do by myself, but that's okay because God has given us Himself. Rather than lower the bar to something we can do on our own, God has given us His power. He's given us Himself. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has given us the Holy Spirit, His Spirit to live in us. And with the Holy Spirit in us, we can reach heights of holiness that we can't even imagine. But it's not easy. The command to be holy in all you do doesn't let us stay in our comfort zone. We have to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, but trusting in something other than your own strength can be scary. So how do you respond when you're faced with really high expectations that you can't do on your own? Do you turn to rebellion? Is no way, count me out, your first reaction? Do you get overwhelmed and anxious? Do thoughts like, oh, that's too hard for me, I can never do that, go round and round in your head? How do we lean into the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be holy? Well, we'll find some encouraging reminders in the next section, Redeemed. These next few verses sound to me like a coach doing some mental readiness work with his athletes. Coach Peter is helping the exiled believers to be ready for their challenges by reminding them of who they are. Okay, do any of you remember the movie The Help? It's one of the best parts of the movie is where the maid is talking to the little girl that she's helping to raise. And the maid's trying to make sure that the little girl does not believe the lies of the culture. And the maid does this by reminding the little girl of who she really is, repeating these words, "You is smart. You is kind, you is important." Well, Peter's doing the same kind of mental readiness work by reminding his fellow Christians who they are. You are children of God. You are redeemed. Let's start with the first reminder. You are children of God. Listen to verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. There's a lot about relationships packed into that one sentence, and there's a command. Peter reminds the exiled believers that God is both their father and judge. He is their Abba, their daddy, and there's an intimacy in that relationship. But he's also their judge. He's not a pushover parent, but a holy judge. A judge who sees each person's work, a judge who is perfectly fair. Well, remember how I said that there are layers of commands and encouraging reminders in this letter? Well, this reminder that they are children of God is layered in with a command to live in reverent fear. Reverent fear isn't the same thing as being afraid. It's more like respect and submission to authority. So Peter's reminding them that their father is God, and that's encouraging, but also that they should not take that father-child relationship casually. They are to respect their father. Peter's next reminder is, you are redeemed, starting in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Well, let's start by spending some time on what it means to be redeemed. A dictionary definition of the word redeem is to buy back or pay off a debt. Some Bible translations use the word ransomed rather than redeemed, and ransom is defined as a payment to set free. In Bible times, a slave could be freed from their bondage if someone, a redeemer, paid the ransom price. Well, in this passage, Peter lays out both the ransom price and the redeemer. So who needed to be set free and what was the ransom price? And that goes back to Father God, the one who is his own category, set apart from all that is not holy, the one who judges each person's work impartially, the one who has really high expectations for his children. God is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, without any sin, but we are not. And as the Holy Father judges each person's work, he will find sin. The Bible tells us that the penalty, the payment required for sin is death. Pretty bleak picture, right? But that is not the end of the story, because God, in his great compassion, established a redemption plan. Before the creation of the world, God chose Jesus to be the Redeemer, the one who would pay the ransom owed by sinful people. Jesus paid off the death penalty for our sin. It was a payment that couldn't be made with gold or silver. The payment had to be made with a life. Jesus said to the Father, "I'm in full agreement with the plan that we've always had since before creation. I will make the payment to set them free. I am redeeming them. My life for theirs." That's what redemption is all about. Redemption is evidence of how much God loves his people, and that is certainly a strong dose of encouragement. There's one more encouraging reminder in this section, but before we go there, I want to dig a little more into verse 18. Let me read you again the second part of verse 18. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So what was Peter talking about, this empty way of life? Well, in the early years of the church, people converted to the new Christian faith from both Jewish backgrounds and from Gentile idol-worshiping backgrounds. But Peter wasn't specific in naming any particular background as the empty way of life. It didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles. Peter was saying that any way of life without Jesus at the center is empty. Empty of real truth, empty of real hope, empty of real redemption. And Peter's message is just as relevant for us today as it was when he wrote this letter. We live in a world that is full of false narratives, stories that try to tell us how to find the good life, but they're actually empty stories, they're lies. For example, let's look at two of the empty narratives that permeate our culture. First, achievement. This story says that you can find the good life if you achieve your goals, whatever those goals might be. So you work long hours to get ahead at work, and you hire tutors so your child will get the best grades. But you don't find the good life. Instead, you end up exhausted and isolated because you are so goal-oriented that you don't have meaningful friendships. What about accumulation? This story says that you can find the good life if you have more good things. So you take the job that pays the most instead of the one that gives you meaning. And you're first in line when the latest tech toy comes out, and you spend lots of time on social media to find out what you should be wearing and what your home should look like. But you don't find the good life. Instead, you end up feeling like you're on a never-ending treadmill. Work more to buy more, work more to buy more. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Achievement and accumulation are just two of the empty ways of life that our culture is selling us. For me, I spent many years living into the empty story of perfectionism. I believe that you could never do too good of a job. When I was a student, my perfectionism seemed like a good thing. It actually helped me to do well in school. But there's an empty side to perfectionism too. For me, that empty side showed up in the volunteer work that I did when my daughters were school age. I volunteered at their schools, I was a Girl Scout leader, and on and on. And whatever projects I got involved in, I gave it 1,000% effort. But I was so focused on perfectionism in my volunteer tasks that I didn't spend much time or energy investing in the people who volunteered with me. I was doing good work, really good quality work, but it was empty because I missed out on so many opportunities to build deeper relationships, the kind where authentic feelings are exposed and the kind where doors are open to share your faith. Fortunately, God got my attention and showed me the empty side of my perfectionism, and he helped me to see my volunteering in a fresh way and to see that the people that God put in my path were more important than the tasks, and to remember that I was called to show people the holy character of my Father in all that I do, even volunteering. And that brings me to my second truth. Jesus has redeemed me so I can live differently as a set-apart one. Jesus has redeemed me, so I can live differently as a set-apart one. So what empty ways of life are you chasing? Ways that are not leading you closer to Jesus? Do you have a story of separating yourself from an empty way of life, like my story of turning from the emptiness of perfectionism? You are not at the mercy of the empty stories of our culture. You are children of God. You are redeemed. And so you can make choices, choices that reshape your priorities to align with God's priorities. You can choose to step off the treadmill of work more to buy more. You can choose to look up from your tasks and invest more in people. But making choices that go against the empty stories of our culture is hard. People will question you. You might get pushback from your family. And it can be tiring to keep explaining your countercultural but God-honoring choices. So here's another encouraging reminder from Peter, verse 21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Peter's saying here that Christians have a powerful foundation. Your faith is in God. Your hope is in God. And that hope is a living hope, a hope for now, not just for the future. If my hope is in my own strength, then I should be pretty worried, because no matter how strong I am or how competent I am human, and I have limits. If my hope is in me, then I'm heading for disappointment. But if my faith and hope are in God, well, that's a different story. God is all powerful. He raised Jesus from the dead. When my hope is in God and not in my own strength or wisdom, then I can rely on him to help me make hard choices. I can rely on him to help me live differently. Jesus is my living hope. His Holy Spirit lives in me, and he gives me power way beyond my own strength. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." The power of the Holy Spirit in me is the reason that I can look up at that "be holy in all you do" bar way up there without feeling hopeless or helpless, because I know that I'm not expected to reach that bar by just my own strength. My faith and hope are in God. Amen to that. In this redeemed section, Peter has encouraged the exiled Christians by reminding them who they are and what God has done for their sake. Peter's been getting their hearts and minds ready, but in the next verses, there's a shift. It's like Coach Peter has finished his pre-workout pep talk, and now it's time for the training to begin. Time to go to work. Just as athletes have to work at their sport, we also have to work at holy living. So what does this look like? Well, let's get into the next section. I've titled it, "In All You Do," and this is where the rubber meets the road. We've been talking about how we must put our hope in God in order to live out a holy life. But having hope in God does not mean that we don't have to put out effort. It's more like we have a partnership with God. God does his part and we do our part. Listen to verses 22 to 25. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, but the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So there's some more encouragement in these verses as well as another command. First, let's focus on the encouragement. Peter reminds them that they've made a good start in their training for holiness. They're on the right path. He says they're already obeying the truth, that they already have sincere love for each other. The word for love here is phileo, or brotherly love, which means they've already gone beyond casual acquaintances and into caring relationships. And next, Peter reminds them that they have been born again. This is the biblical doctrine of regeneration, the radical spiritual renewal that is done in people's hearts by God. You are a new creation, sprouting up from imperishable seed. You're not the same person you were before you trusted your life to Jesus. And because you're not the same person, you don't have the same limits that you had before. And finally, Peter focuses their attention on the word of God. To me, this is like Coach Peter saying to his pole vault squad as they stand on the runway and they stare at that crossbar 20 feet up in the air, "Don't worry. I'm not sending you down the runway without equipping you. You have the living and enduring word of God. The word is going to be your pole. The word is the way for you to learn to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit that is already in you. With the word and the Spirit, you can reach the heights of holy in all you do." So there's lots of encouragement in this passage, and lots of encouragement is needed because being holy in all you do isn't effortless. There is work required. So what does it look like to lean into this calling, to do the hard work of training in holy living? What's our part? Well, we're going to focus on three commands that are woven into the passage, kind of like three parts to a holiness training workout. The three commands are love, rid, and crave. Let's start with love. Listen to verse 22 again. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." Peter acknowledged that they already had sincere love or brotherly love, but then he commanded more. He raised the bar. Not just brotherly love, but love deeply from the heart. This command to love deeply echoes what Jesus said to his disciples on their last night together. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus set the standard on how we are to love one another. Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Loving deeply from the heart is a call to love the way that Jesus loves. Love that is unconditional, love that is sacrificial, that is humble, that puts others first. Loving like Jesus doesn't come naturally. Loving deeply takes action, not just sentiment. It's costly and it takes effort. And this is part of our training in holiness. So what are some obstacles that interfere with loving others deeply? How easily do you forgive others who have hurt you? Do you find it difficult to lay down your right to be right? When you overhear gossip, do you start with giving people the benefit of the doubt? This command to love one another deeply isn't a suggestion, it's a command. But don't lose heart. Remember that if you've put your faith and hope in Jesus, then you are a new creation. I think we can underestimate our capacity to love deeply because we forget that we are new creations and that we have a living hope. We have the living spirit of Jesus with us and in us. So consider how you can take some first steps in your love deeply training. Here are just two steps. Be present. Just show up and be with people in their hard times and in their celebrations. You don't have to know all the answers or have all the right words. Just be available. Be present and see what God will do with your willing heart. And be vulnerable. Share your struggles. This is a hard one for me. My default way of thinking is that sharing my struggles is the same thing as dumping a burden on someone. But I've learned that by not sharing my own struggles, I'm not allowing other people to get close to me. And I can't love others deeply if I'm not opening my own heart. What steps can you take to make headway in loving deeply from the heart? Well, the second command is found in the first verse of 1 Peter 3. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. The second part in this holiness training plan is rid. Rid yourselves of sinful ways of treating others. Remember, Peter is addressing believers here. He's calling out sinful attitudes and behaviors within God's family. They are redeemed people, but they are not perfect people. And Peter is commanding them to get rid of their sinful ways of treating others. The five areas of sin that Peter lists apply to us just as easily as to the exiled believers. Malice. Stop being mean. Stop being ruled by your temper. Deceit. Stop telling lies and half-truths. Hypocrisy. Stop saying one thing and doing another. Envy. Stop looking at media that fuels your craving for what other people have. Slander. Stop posting negative comments and bad reviews. Stop gossiping. Peter says to rid yourselves of the old dirty garbage that's cluttering your heart, to reset the desires of your heart. Out with the old evil desires and in with the new. In with that new kind of love, to love like Jesus loved, to love deeply from the heart. And that leads right to our third truth. My holiness is visible in how I love and treat others. My holiness is visible. It just shows up in how I love and treat others. People will see that you are living differently by how you treat the people around you, by how you show up for hurting people. how you unselfishly celebrate other people's successes, how you don't hold a grudge, how you don't attack other people's opinions, how you tell the truth, even admitting your own mistakes. Living differently is good, but it isn't easy. Resetting your desires and learning a deeper kind of love is hard work. That's why we need Peter's third command, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Do you see that word crave? Peter commands us to crave pure spiritual milk, to crave God's word, to crave the instruction of the Holy Spirit. My granddaughter was born last March, and I was blessed to spend the first couple weeks of her life with her. And boy, do newborns crave their milk. It's not a, oh, I'm a little bit hungry kind of thing. It's the world is ending, I must have milk now kind of thing. God has created babies to crave milk because they won't grow and thrive without it. And as followers of Jesus, we also have growing to do. We are to grow up in our salvation, to mature in our faith. Growing is a process. It takes time and it takes food. God's word is our spiritual food, and it's good food because it's from our good, good Father. So where do you look for wisdom, for your good food to guide your life? Is it your favorite podcast, your best friend, your favorite author, or do you go to the author of your salvation? Do you crave, really crave, God's word with the passion of a newborn for milk? Most new parents work toward establishing a feeding rhythm for their baby. Well, I want to challenge you to establish a feeding rhythm for yourself, to establish a daily routine to take in the pure spiritual milk of God's word so that you are regularly reminded that you are God's children, you are redeemed, you are a new creation, to taste that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Holy Father God, help us to lean into the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can be holy in all we do. Thank you for choosing us and redeeming us from the slavery of sin. Help us to reflect your holy character in how we treat others. Amen.